Well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be reading today verses 1 through 6. Last lesson, we read the whole Suffering Servant song 52:13 through 53:12. This is the fourth of the so-called servant songs in the latter part of the prophecy of Isaiah. They're called that because of the appearance in each of an identifiable but unnamed subject called by the title, My Servant. He is the Lord God's servant, whom he will send one day to deliver his people by bringing them back to him, and who, in doing so, will serve also as a light to the nations, the non-Jewish world. The four songs are found in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 52:13 through 53:12. And it is in this last song that we are told who this individual is and how he was to accomplish his salvation. Humanly speaking, it would be in the most shocking way, but as a result of the servant's iron-willed obedience to the end, he'll be honored in the eyes of the Lord and highly exalted. Now, I said that we find out here who the servant is. What I mean is that this last song gives us a description, the most detailed description, without actually identifying him by name. And so while Christians have, since the time of Christ, seen clearly in these verses the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the prophecy in every detail, Israel and unbelieving Jews have denied that. His identity has been hidden from their eyes. And we can say that apart from the understanding the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in the light of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the interpretation of this last servant song has pretty much been an insoluble riddle. Let me illustrate what I mean by that by asking you to think about these visual puzzles that come across every now and then, where you'll see a collage of images and either you don't see any object at all in this collage or you see something very clearly. And then as you gaze more intently into it, especially if someone has told you you need to find this in the collage, so if you search for it, you gaze deeply into it, and eventually you can identify a person or an object that you couldn't see before. It was there all along, you just couldn't see it. And so finally you say, there it is, there's the face, or there's the cross, now I see the cross. It was there all along, you just couldn't see it, and now every time you look, that's all you can see in this collage. Well, we see it so clearly, we wonder how we ever missed it. Well, this song of Isaiah is like that, except in this case, a typical interpreter of these verses is handicapped even further by a spiritual dimness. And so that was a problem for those who sought to interpret Jesus himself during his ministry, even after he had suffered on that cross between wicked men and had been buried with a rich man in his death. But God raised him up from the grave in a glorious resurrection, all of which Isaiah predicts many did not believe. Oh, foolish men, Jesus said to those two dejected disciples on the road to Emmaus, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? The men, those two men on the road to Emmaus, had not understood the necessity of suffering before glory. And that's very much a part of the message in this song. Well, what we saw last time in the first stanza or strophe of the Suffering Servant song in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 was really the summary of the entire message, the surprisingly successful servant. The Lord is speaking there, and he captures our attention in verse 13. Look, my servant will prosper. He will be high and exalted, high and lifted up, and greatly exalted. So here is the ultimate success of the servant. But then in the same breath almost, we observe the startling sorrow of the servant. His appearance and form marred so severely, he appears almost subhuman. And then the mystery in verse 15, it is in his suffering that the salvation of the servant is secured as he sprinkles or cleanses from sin the nations, and those who had once been far off from God's presence will see and understand. So these first three verses give us the message of the entire song in capsule. But now in chapter 53, verse 1, the scene shifts. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, this is how prophecy often works. We fast forward now into the future, and now the voice is no longer the Lord speaking, but that of a subset of Jewish believers who have now come to understand what this servant in truth had accomplished, and now fully realize how mistaken their unbelieving ancestors had been. And the language is similar to the passage that Zechariah would eventually give us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where God promises that one day he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So the prophet is now the spokesperson for this future penitent company of Israelites who are looking back in time, mourning their past failure. It flows naturally, if you look, from verse 15. The nations, the Gentiles, had not been told. They had not heard. Therefore, they were shocked to find out that such a one who had stooped so low could eventually become a deliverer of his people. But now, what about those who had heard? Isaiah and the other prophets had delivered the message to Israel, but who had believed it? Look up in verse 10. Isaiah had declared up in verse 10 of chapter 52 that the Lord would bear his holy arm. But to whom now had the arm of the Lord been revealed? We can go back ourselves to the prophets and see their message that the Messiah would come from Judah, Genesis 49, verse 10, that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2, that he would minister to the poor and needy, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 3, even that he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11. And we read in our New Testaments how the Lord revealed the strength of his arm in Jesus of Nazareth. It's there in the New Testament that we read of his healing ministry. Look at all the people he healed. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the hemorrhaging, the deaf. He raised the dead to life. He calmed the stormy sea. He fed thousands out of a little boy's lunch pail. And yet the Jewish leaders refused to believe he was the means of the Lord's salvation. And so that's what this future company of Israelites now confess through the prophet. Those who heard the message and then witnessed its fulfillment refused to believe it. But this is what Jesus first and then the apostles understood. Think back to John chapter 12, verse 37. You'll remember this. John concluded, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then in Romans 10, verse 16, the apostle Paul acknowledges the same thing. In the middle of this section in Romans, in which Paul deals with the problem of Jewish unbelief, his mind immediately runs here. He says, remember, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But he says, no one will call on him in whom they've not believed. But to believe it, you have to hear it. And to hear it, you need a preacher. Well, the people of Israel had all that, Paul says. But he concludes there in verse 16 of chapter 10 that they didn't believe because their preacher, Isaiah, had prophesied that they wouldn't. Paul says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And there's a lesson here for us in Israel's unbelief, and it's that we should not be discouraged, disappointed certainly, but not discouraged when those to whom we're offering the good news reject it. They dismiss it. They can't seem to believe the things that seem so clear to us. It requires the revelation of the arm of the Lord in order for it to be received. It takes the revelatory power of God to remove those scales of unbelief in order for any person to accept the truth about God's servant, no matter how clearly it may seem to us as we read these verses. It is a supernatural work. But verse 2 explains how God's ways are not our ways. Israel had not believed because the Lord's servant did not meet their expectations. He seemed so insignificant. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is what verse 14 above was referring to. The shocking appearance of the servant when he came. It was astonishing to those whose expectations were so completely opposite. Now, true, everything about him was pleasing to the Father who had sent him. It was for him that the Son lived his life, the servant, eliciting the Father's approval when he pronounced on him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so, as Isaiah says, he grew up before him. Jesus lived his life before his Father. But what pleased the Lord was not at all pleasing to the people of Israel. They expected a far more impressive figure. What he describes here is not so much that the servant was ugly in some sense, as much as that he was seemingly insignificant. Here is figurative language. This is figurative language like we see in the prophecies. We admire great trees, huge, towering canopies and limbs that reach up to the clouds. And when we are searching for a neighborhood to live in, we look for those trees. They add value to our homes. We like our shrubs to have varying colors and texture that are appealing to our eyes. And then when we get down close to tend to them, to keep them that way, we find these little irksome weeds and tiny suckers that cling to the trees, and we dismissively weed them and cut them out. A tool will pop it out like that. Pruning shears will just snip it off like that. With a tiny snip, we protect our trees. The little tender shoot, that's the language he uses, is tossed aside onto the rubbish pile, right? It's right there by us. Now we got to rake it up. And then there's the tiny, unnoticed plant struggling for life in parched, dry soil, the one in the back in the alleyway that we don't tend to and the sprinkler doesn't get to. Its root doesn't have a chance of survival. We ignore it. We dismiss such as these. And this is how Jesus was perceived by those around whom he grew up, wasn't he? Isn't this Jesus of Nazareth? We know him. He's the son of the carpenter. We know his brothers. We know his family. We know his aunts and uncle. We know about his birth in a cow trough. We know that, like everybody else, he went and got baptized by John the Baptizer. There's nothing remarkable about him. He is humble to the point of embarrassment. Isaiah says here that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. There's nothing in his appearance to distinguish him. This is not the kind of man we would expect to be our leader, the sort who can inspire us and give us the kind of success we so desperately want. The NIV translates that word form as beauty. God's servant is not intrinsically attractive. He's not the kind we would choose to turn things around and lead us. Those types of people are dynamic and winsome and clever. They attract followers naturally because of that, right? We know these people. They're tall and they're brawny and funny and quick with stories and repartee. We're attracted to them. Some of you know I'm a big fan of William F. Buckley Jr. I've read everything he's written, I think. I've subscribed to his magazine for probably 40 years. Buckley was a natural leader. He was instrumental in changing the course of history. Most people would say that, whether they agreed with him or not, whether they adopted his view of things or not. I got the chance to spend some time with him once for a day and a half. Hung around with Buckley Jr. Many people formed opinions of Buckley from his television show, Firing Line. And he looked kind of quirky on that show. And he came across as kind of an East Coast intellectual. But in person, he was tall and affable, quick-witted and engaging. He was broad-shouldered like an athlete. He's like this tall. And it's like, wow, I didn't know you looked like this. And he commanded every gathering in which he was present. He sailed across the ocean 3 times. He skied every winter in Gstaad with John Kenneth Galbraith and David Niven and Grace Kelly. I think I had a kind of man crush on Buckley. He was a leader. He hobnobbed with princes and princesses and kings and powers. But this person, this servant, doesn't have all these things. That's the point I'm making. He's insignificant and not the kind we're looking for. He has no magnetism, but instead looks so ordinary. He's the kind of person our eye just flickers across in a crowd. We don't even notice him. He looks so ordinary. If there's anything special about him, it lies below the surface. But we are a surface people, most of us, aren't we? And so verse 3 gives us the result. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, in poetic language, which is what most prophetic language literature is, an idea is repeated in order to emphasize it. And so here Isaiah twice reports that the servant of the Lord was despised. And when we read our Gospels, it is apparent that many at the highest levels of the Jewish ruling hierarchy did despise Jesus in the sense that we often use that word, to have a very harsh opinion of someone. When we say we despise someone, that's a harsh, harsh statement. But the Hebrew word here connotes less hostility to the term than that. And in doing so, I want you to notice this really makes for an even worse attitude, because it really has the sense of despising by ignoring. It's really more hurtful to one's self-regard or reputation, not when others are actively hostile to you, they think you're a jerk, but when they simply ignore you or pretend that you're not even there. That's how Jesus Christ was largely received when he came to his people and presented himself to them. The majority of the leaders simply deemed him insignificant and unimportant. John Oswalt is one of the more recent, really excellent commentators on Isaiah, and Oswalt suggested that this was not so much a conscious and deliberate rejection as it was a hasty dismissal. Well, he was further forsaken of men, a construction in the language that implies not just people in general, but persons of rank. In other words, the servant was forsaken of men, at least any who had aspirations to prestige, for there was no prestige attached to the servant. And again, in John chapter 7, there's this scene in which the Pharisees have finally decided they must do something. So they send a unit of officers from the ruling council to go arrest Jesus. And they send these officers, and then they come back empty-handed. They don't have Jesus, and they upbraid them. They say, well, why didn't you bring him? And you remember they reply, we never heard a man speak such as this. But that means nothing to them. What these lowly servants' opinion is of Jesus, and that's indicated by what they ask next, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Of course not. He was despised by anyone of rank, by anyone who was important. The servant was despised. Jesus didn't spend time with very important people as present-day society ranked them. He spent his time with sinners, with prostitutes, with despised tax collectors. He spent time with the downtrodden. That's who Jesus spent time with. Now, the prophecy in verse 3 goes on to give a further reason beyond those in verse 2 why the servant was considered of so little consequence. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, you probably have in the margin of your Bibles the literal meaning of those words. He was a man of pains and sickness. That's not to say that he was sickly, that he was ill all the time. That's not the meaning. Rather, the meaning is that he voluntarily chose to make acquaintance with others' sorrows and suffering. He gave himself to such as these, and their sorrows became his sorrows. He was not able to minister to them without their pain adhering to him from the experience. But people like that are not appealing to most. So the servant was like one, Isaiah now says, from whom men hide their face. We call people like that losers. They're not winners. They're not winners. They're losers. They're embarrassing. And most people tend not to want to be around them, to spend time with them. There's something in us about our own desire for image, about our own desire to preserve this image of who we think we are, that makes us averse to illness and to perceive failure in others. We don't want to be around them. Let me try to illustrate that. In Russia, in the late 1800s, the new Tsar Nicholas and his wife Alexandra were enthroned in a carefully planned, a days-long coronation. And it was a tradition in Russia, when a new Tsar was crowned, to have a big festival and invite all the peasants from the countryside. And so on the first day of Nicholas and Alexandra's coronation, the peasants came pouring in to Moscow. It was estimated 500,000 to 600,000 peasants came into Kadinka Field in Moscow. And in the very early morning hours, as the sun had just begun to peek up, there were 500,000 people here, perhaps because the rumor was circulating that these commemorative cups that had been promised as gifts to the people with the initials of the Tsar and the Tsarina on it, the rumor had spread, they're giving out the cups and they're going to run out of these cups. The crowd surged forward and a panicked mob developed, and there were thousands of Russians killed that morning in the stampede before all the joyous events of the coronation even started. Well, eventually, Tsar Nicholas heard of the tragedy, and his first impulse, to his credit, was to say, cancel the ball, cancel the French ball, the English ball, the German ball, cancel it. But his nervous advisors insisted that the coronation parties proceed as planned. They didn't want the new Tsar, at the very beginning of his rule, to be tarnished by association with tragedy. They hid their face. They hid their face from the tragedy. And the point is this. This is the point. The reason the revelation of the arm of the Lord and the appearance of his servant was ultimately so astonishing was that he did not fit the stereotype of a great deliverer. He did not. Instead, he consorted with the down and out, labored with selfless humility, and in the end, as this song goes on to say, he failed tragically to do what the people demanded. Instead, he died in ignominy and shame. And instead of counting him precious and valuing his obvious sacrifice, the Jews now say, "We despised him and esteemed him not." But we esteem him. Here in this room, we esteem him. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to us so that we understand the real facts about the suffering servant. His suffering was on behalf of others, not himself. And so now in this third strophe in verses 4 through 6, penitent Israel confesses, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Here is what penitent Israel now comes to realize. His suffering was not on account of his own faults, as we thought, but it was for us. He was substituting himself for us and suffering in our place. He was paying the penalty for our sin, and he died in our place. Because of him, we don't have to be punished. Instead, we've been healed. We've been made whole. If you have a copy of my outline, the outline is a combination. Some of it's me, some of it's this John Oswalt, and some of it's Lewis Johnson. So Israel's confession, Israel's confusion, that's Lewis Johnson. But if you have a copy, you can see that I'm trying to distinguish between what the message is in each of these verses. The idea of substitutionary penal atonement runs throughout. It's in each, and again in the last three verses of the song. But in verse 4, there is the idea of the servant suffering the consequences of our sin in the sense of the suffering that we endure in this life on account of sin. And then the actual spiritual punishment for our sin as deserving divine wrath is shown in verse 5 to have fallen upon him. And then finally in verse 6, there is the idea of substitution per se set forth most clearly. But verse 4 reveals Israel's confusion at the time of the servant's first coming. In spite of all that we had thought at the time, the reality is all of his suffering was for us. He says, "Surely," that's really not strong enough. It's like, this is what we now understand. "Surely it was our griefs and it was our sorrows that he placed upon himself and bore on our behalf." And here are these sicknesses and these pains again, those things about the servant that made those unbelieving Israelites turn away from him, that made it seem so unlikely that he was anything more than a miscast pretender. They were our griefs, our sorrows, our pains, our sicknesses. And this idea that was so prevalent, especially in the ancient world, that any kind of suffering had to have been the result of some sin or transgression, either of the sufferer himself or of someone associated with him. That idea had caused Israel to esteem the servant as stricken. He's smitten of God. He's afflicted. It was the same attitude that Job's friends had. These calamities that had come upon Job, it had to have been his fault. He had to have done something for these horrible things to have happened to him. Another example, in John 9, when the disciples bring the man born blind to Jesus, their first question, who sinned? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he'd be born blind? It had to have been someone's sin. And this was the attitude of unbelieving Israel as they beheld God's servant enduring sorrows and griefs. They had to wonder, what terrible thing had he done to deserve this? Surely this was God punishing him for some unknown sins. Well, it was God's action, but not in the sense that they thought. The whole thing was God's idea. That little clause in verse 6, look there, it reinforces that. He caused it to happen. But he was stricken and smitten by God, not for his own transgressions, nothing could be further from the truth, but for theirs. And now, beginning with verse 5, we see Israel's conviction regarding the true meaning of the servant's death. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Again, they're saying his suffering was for us and in our place, but it was because of our transgressions and sins. This is the language of vicarious atonement, in which the punishment for one's sins is borne or carried away by another. It's the fulfillment of the rituals of the Old Testament and the goats that was slain and the sins of the people put on the head of the goat. And the other goat out into the wilderness, taking our sins away. This is the language. And here the reference is clearly to the cross. Psalm 22:16 had prophesied that the enemies of Messiah would pierce his hands and his feet, and Roman crucifixion entailed that. Zechariah would prophesy that one day Israel would look on me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him on the cross. The Apostle John tells us in John 19:34, a soldier pierced Jesus' side with a spear. Blood and water came out. He was also crushed, the people say, and we're reminded of the very first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to crush the heel of the seed. And so too the servant was both pierced and crushed. Franz Delitzsch wrote that there were no stronger expressions to be found in the language to denote such a violent and painful death. Death on the cross was the most cruel, physically terrible death one could undergo. So the two ideas of substitution, but also of penal satisfaction come together here. It was not that the people's sins themselves pierced and crushed the servant like so many weapons, but that he was pierced and crushed on account of the people's sins, on account of their iniquities. This is the expression of how seriously God takes our sin, that he would inflict such a penalty for it. His justice demands it. The idea prevalent today, really it's always been around, that any person's behavior is not to be considered ultimately right or wrong, just a personal choice, a free expression of individual choice, is a great lie. And God will have none of it. Every one of us, every living being made in the image of God, will stand before the judgment bar of God and bear the consequences of our rebellion against his holy character and law, unless we can find another to stand in our place. And now, penitent Israel understands that such a substitute has been found. God has, as Paul will go on to say, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might reap the benefits of his sacrifice. And so we continue reading that the chastening for our peace, our well-being, the disciplinary action, the chastening that was necessary for things to be put in order again, which is really what that word shalom means, to be put back in order, that disciplinary action fell upon him because of what he did for us. Now we have peace with God, where before there was enmity, deserved enmity. And the healing that we needed, like with a hidden cancer, we didn't even know we were sick. By his scourging, he accomplished healing. The old version had, by his stripes we're healed, right? Jesus was scourged before he went to the cross. They lashed him with that cruel punishment that was designed to leave him permanently bloodied and scarred upon his back. It was inflicted against those who were deserving of it. Have him scourged. But Jesus had not deserved it. If he had, then he could not have endured it in the place of others. He provided for others what they could not provide for themselves. He was the spotless Lamb of God, just like John the Baptist had pronounced. And because of that, he could take what he didn't deserve and endure it for the sake of those who did. And with that powerful thought hanging in the air, penitent Israel now confesses, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Again, it's us and him. We bring the waywardness like sheep. We bring the sin and contamination, the iniquity that has offended our holy God, and he carries it away. He sets us on the right course. And this was their great confession. And perhaps the most amazing thing is that God had planned and done it all. It was the Lord who had caused it all. He sent his servant so that the iniquity for which we are guilty would not come back to pierce us and to crush us, but instead would fall on his own son. That's who the servant of Isaiah is. That's who the suffering servant of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. It's the Son of God. Well, it's surely true that the servant of the Lord is despised today just as much as he was by unbelieving Israel 2,000 years ago. It was not just Israel who hastily dismissed Jesus Christ. For much of the educated world, Jesus is as irrelevant to them as the old mobile phones of the last century. Who wants the big phone with the big cord that doesn't work? They're not attracted to him. They run the other way as soon as they get an inkling that they're about to be confronted by him. Now, sure, they may obligingly grant that he was a good man, even a great man. His Sermon on the Mount was an exemplar of moral ethics and et cetera, blah, blah, blah. Some would even say he was a prophet like Gandhi, like Buddha. But apart from divine revelation, the arm of the Lord, they refused to acknowledge who he himself claimed to be. Jesus understood himself to be the suffering servant of Isaiah. And the reason they won't is that they refuse to acknowledge themselves, like unbelieving Israel of old, as sinners before a holy God, liable to his penalty for sin, who need a substitute. They need someone to stand in their place and satisfy God's just wrath against their sin so that they won't have to endure it themselves. He is as despised and forsaken of men as he ever has been. But all those who confess, as these future penitent Israelites do, that the Lord did cause the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, and that the chastening for our peace with God fell upon him. And they are the ones who, as the last stanza will say in our next study, we'll read it, they are the ones who will be justified. They're the ones, they'll be the one, the part of the many that he will justify. And that is the question of the ages. How can a man, a woman, be just before God? It's through the work of the suffering servant. Praise the Lord for him. If someone's listening and you don't know the suffering servant or you're confused about him, may God in his grace give you faith to believe, to understand that your sins will come back upon you and you need someone to stand in your place to endure the penalty for your sin for you so that you don't have to. It's Jesus. It's the Son of God, the suffering servant. Father, thank you for sending him. You prophesied of his appearance. You prophesied of how he'd be rejected, how he'd be despised, how he'd be unesteemed, and it came true. And yet your arm revealed it to so many now. Multitudes throughout the ages have come to understand who your son is who the servant was. And we rejoice that he's victorious. He's at your right hand today. We live because of him. We have hope because of him. May we be faithful, Father, to point others to the servant, to your son, that we would be those who proclaim the good news. May our feet be beautiful as well as we bring the gospel of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.